wonder if I was going to lose my voice singing such great songs. That's why I'm not in that role. So I'm glad we have the folks who are in that role. Well, thank you just for just your encouragements, just consistently, and just you know, what the Lord is doing in your own hearts, just in the Word. That is just gives occasion for praise to God, just for what we know He does. But just we always need to pause and just consider and acknowledge what He does when He does it, and that is just transforming us through the Word of God. And it's a simple principle to think about and to read about, and yet when He continually just keeps doing that in our hearts through the Word, He deserves all glory and honor and praise for that. So just thank you for your encouragement. Yeah, praise the Lord. Amen. Well, that's great. Well, you can turn back to John 12, and I will have to warn you at the outset, this one's going to stretch us. It's going to stretch us as listeners, and it might stretch us theologically as well, and that's okay. Both of those are great. This is how we grow together, and it's how we grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ as we bring our hearts continually under what His Word reveals. And this is why we work through books on a consistent basis, consecutively, because the next text that God wants us to learn from is right there. It's just the next text. And so we will be in that next text, beginning in verse 37 of John 12 this morning. And some of you keep track very well of notes and outlines, and so you might have been expecting the final two intentions of the cross this morning. And as I was studying the final portion of John 12, I realized that's not the right emphasis. So you're only going to get four, and that ended last week. So we're going to cover the text, but the theme that sticks out from this text is clearly unbelief. Clearly it's unbelief in this, the final portion of John chapter 12. And as I was studying, it became very apparent verses 37 to 43 are John's concluding comments as Jesus' public ministry came to an end in verse 36. Remember, He went away and hid Himself from them, not to minister publicly on a grand scale again in the Gospel of John. And so 37 to 43 are John's comments, really in conclusion, about his public ministry. And then 44 to 50 are actually not in chronological order. This is rare for John, but it's actually just kind of a summary statement or a summary paragraph of Jesus' teaching up to this point in the Gospel. Okay, so that's 44 to 50, which we'll see if we'll get to next week, Lord willing. And so I thought it'd be best just to treat this section as a new section. And what John is doing here is really giving a reason for the widespread unbelief that remains among the multitudes of people who've heard Him teach and have seen His signs. Jesus, of course. And the reason this is necessary, why does John need to do this here? Again, well, Jesus just closed down His public ministry. That's one. But another one is this. On the outside, from a human perspective, Jesus' ministry looks like a massive failure at this point, from a human perspective. I mean, just think about it this way. The long-awaited Jewish Messiah has come. Steve just prayed about it. We sang about it. And then the Jewish populace as a whole rejects Him and His teaching. What could possibly be a legitimate explanation for this? Well, the explanation actually comes from a key principle. It's found all over the Scriptures. It's captured by Leon Morris very well. Here's what he said. God's purposes are not frustrated by the opposition of evil men. They are accomplished by them. God's purposes are not frustrated by the opposition of evil men. No, they are accomplished by them, he said. And so this means that not only everything Jesus has said and done completely correspond to the sovereign plan of God, we know that. Jesus has said that. I only do what the Father tells me to do. I only speak what the Father tells me to speak. So not only that, not only has all that been under the sovereignty of God and his plan, so have the responses to his ministry. That's what we're going to see, is under the sovereign plan of God. And this should be vastly encouraging to us with regards to our ministry to others. And it should prevent us from losing heart, especially when we experience many family members and friends, they turn from the truth, don't they, sometimes? They turn from the truth to errant beliefs. And in our day, we're seeing more and more Christian leaders, even entire denominations, they're defaulting on foundational beliefs of the Bible and of the Christian faith that have always been the case in orthodoxy. And so this can cause us to get the wind knocked out of us, spiritually speaking, sometimes. And so it's good for us just to find, where can we just get a guarantee to have some certainty and some hope? Where is that? Well, of course, while not decreasing our compassion for lost souls, that's not the answer. We need to maintain that and increase in our compassion for the lost. We must also understand how all things correspond to the sovereign purposes of God, and those purposes he gets glory, and included in that is unbelief. It's unbelief is included. And so in John 12, 37 to 41, you can see this in your bulletin, three biblical precepts that provide tremendous hope that unbelief does not thwart God's redemptive plan. Unbelief does not thwart his plan. Let's look at verse 37, the first biblical precept. Number one, unbelief occurs despite a clear witness by God. Verse 37, John 12, but though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. Now it's important to note, verse 37 supplies the background for the verses that follow. And so in this verse here, 37, John's highlighting the vast discrepancy between how many signs Jesus had performed and the absolute lack of true faith on the part of the people who had witnessed those many signs. He's pointing out just the vast discrepancy in this. And what's emphasized in the original text is not just that they saw a few signs, but what's emphasized at the beginning is many, numerous signs. You might know what's written at the end of the gospel, last couple chapters, chapter 20, verse 30. And again, you do have these references in your bulletin as well. 20, verse 30, many other signs Jesus also performed. So not just signs that are written in the Gospel of John. Well, we know that from the other Gospels, the Synoptics. But many other ones were also performed in the presence of the disciples, which were not written in this book. We just don't have them in the Gospel of John. And how about 21, 25, towards the very end of the Gospel? And there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Many signs. Many, many signs. And Peter actually brings this out as undeniable evidence that Jesus is the Christ. First sermon, Acts 2, verse 22. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God. How? With miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst. Just as you yourselves know. He's talking to the Jewish people, the crowds that had gathered. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. Hang on to that thought today. Predetermined plan, but you nailed him to a cross by the hands of godless men to put him to death. God's plan, man's intentions, they go together. But Peter brings us out, just even this first point. Jesus was attested to you by God. No one has an excuse. And so it's apparent from all the Gospels that Jesus was utterly rejected despite proving the validity of his teaching by his countless miraculous signs. Signs were pointers pointing to who he is. So we saw, we've seen this throughout the gospel. Signs cannot produce saving faith. Here it is. Get to the end. Many signs. Very little saving faith. But John does not mention this to put forth a deficiency in the signs, but rather beginning in verse 38 to highlight God's predetermined purposes. And so this brings us to the second biblical precept that provides tremendous hope that unbelief does not thwart God's redemptive plan. Number two, unbelief earns a just judgment from God. Let's read verses 38 to 40 now. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah, the prophet, which he spoke, "Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" For this reason they could not believe, for Isaiah said again, "He has blinded their eyes, and he's hardened their heart, so that they would not see with their eyes, and perceive with their heart, and be converted, and I heal them." Now, just a textual note here at the beginning. There's no period at the end of verse 37 in the original text, and there's also a conjunction at the beginning of verse 38 that expresses purpose and potentially result, probably result, because God is the one intending the outcome, and God is sovereign, therefore, he can always accomplish his purposes whenever he wills. And so this means verse 38 flows out of verse 37 this way. They were not believing in him so that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled. And then he quotes from the very beginning, first verse, Isaiah chapter 53, right there. Who, Lord, who has believed our report? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? So what is the connection? That's his question. What is the connection between this verse in the context, Isaiah 53:1, in the context of Jesus' ministry, particularly the unbelief of the Jews? How's this related? Why Isaiah 53:1? Well, if you're familiar with Isaiah 53, you know it's written from the perspective of a group of people indicated by the pronouns we and our. He was bruised for our iniquities. You know that language. It's all throughout the chapter. So it's a perspective of a group of people, and even though this chapter is clearly written about the future suffering of the servant of God, who's unmistakably identified as Jesus Christ, so there, Isaiah, of course, looking into the future, but you know from the text, the verbs are in the past tense. How could this be the case about something that is future from the time of Isaiah? Well, it's because the prophecy in Isaiah 53 is actually the testimony of future Jewish believers, future from our time right here, right now, future. The testimony of future Jewish believers looking back at the rejection of the Messiah from the Jews who handed him over to be killed on the cross. And these future Jews have adopted this repentant disposition because at this point, when they say this, When they are actually saying this in time and space, when it happens in history, in the future, when they say this, God has poured out a spirit of grace and supplication, which causes them to do what? To mourn over the one to whom they have pierced. Zechariah 12:10. And so they cry out at that point in the future. Again, Isaiah is looking ahead and writing what they're going to say, which is them looking back to the cross about what they're forefathers did to Christ. And so at that point they cry out, and this follows that Greek translation of the Old Testament. It won't follow your version of the Old Testament exactly. They cry out, "Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Well, report, it's just a word for message. We know this report or this message, and then the arm of the Lord, it's Isaiah 53:1. We know what the chapter's about. We know it because of the content. We also know verse 2 begins with a 4. Who's believed this? Because, and then they go in to start describing Jesus Christ and how they viewed him at the time. And so this particular report or message, you know Isaiah 53, it has to do with the suffering of the Messiah. Exactly the themes we're looking at in John 12. What about the arm of the Lord? Well, if you look at the arm of the Lord, look it up. In Isaiah, it has to do with the Lord's salvation. Particular emphasis on the power of the Lord in that salvation. And so he's putting both lines together here and saying that the Jews disbelieved that the arm of the Lord could bring forth salvation through a suffering Messiah. Who could believe this? How could the power of the Lord be displayed in a suffering Messiah? We couldn't believe it because we viewed him this way, weak, despised. You read through all those verbs there in Isaiah 53. This is exactly what is happening in John 12, the beginnings of it, the beginnings of the unbelief. They can't handle a suffering Messiah. It's exactly connected. So rather than being some striking blemish on the saving plan of God through Christ, this is something that was foretold by God in the Old Testament scriptures. Now, Isaiah 53, fairly understandable. When anything about Christ, anything about his ministry, we know that. There's a direct connection to the cross, what Jesus did, the Jews' response. We see this connection. There's going to be a little more difficulty for our natural minds to comprehend what John writes next in 39 to 40. Because in 39 to 40, we see a cause of the unbelief that's displayed here. A cause. Look at how he begins this line of reasoning, verse 39. For this reason. For what reason? Well, for the reason that their unbelief fulfilled Isaiah 53:1. Okay? For that reason, they could not believe. And now he goes to Isaiah 6, which Ray read for us earlier. They could not believe because of what Isaiah says in Isaiah chapter 6, that the Lord has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts so that they would not turn to him and find healing or forgiveness. What is going on here? How does this fit in? Well, if we've been carefully listening through the Gospel of John, this is not that much different than John 9. At the very end, listen to John 9:39. For judgment I came into this world so that those who do not see may see and that those who see may become blind. Part of Jesus' ministry has a judgment component by the fact that he is the light, and so one's response to the light has an outcome of judgment to it when someone scatters from the light. Now, despite the prevalence of this type of teaching, our minds start to go into overdrive to solve the massive tension here, don't they? And that tension arises because of all the countless teachings about the mercy and the love of God. And we don't have to try to shoot down certain texts with other texts. That's not the answer. We let them both stand together, and we work to figure out how they both can be true. And of course, they are true. They're in Scripture. The Spirit inspired it. Just at the outset, again, the language, we can find it. I'll give you a few examples as we work through this explanation. But it's all over Scripture. And the main problem is it flies in the face of human autonomy. It just flies right in the face of that. That is a substantial source of pride in us. Human autonomy says we want to be separate from God. We want to cast off the cord, Psalm 2. We don't want the Lord and his anointed controlling us. Let's get rid of them. We're independent. We simply do not like every single person not being in charge of their own destiny. We don't like that. As if that would be a better world. So amidst this quest to resolve the tension, sometimes our natural mind quickly goes to the following kinds of thoughts. And we read this and we say, wait a minute. There's a bunch of people who wanted to believe in Christ and yet God predetermined they wouldn't believe 700 years before? Well, if that's the case, they can't be accountable or responsible to believe then. Be careful when your conclusions go beyond Scripture. Be careful if they're propelled by more natural reasoning than biblical data and what we find there. For one, there's an underlying disposition there. God must only be in the business of saving. That's the disposition. He must only be in the business of saving. He's not allowed to judge anyone justly just for being a sinner. No, he can't do that. He must always be in the business of saving. But that's interesting, because wouldn't every Christian affirm that we are all guilty before God? We all deserve his just judgment. We should, because if not, we're saying that there are actually people out there who deserve spiritual sight. And that's unbiblical. That removes grace. And so a crucial starting spot to understand these things is adopting really a robust view, or you could say a biblical view, of this sinfulness of mankind. That's a good starting spot in a lot of discussions. When John writes in verse 39 that they could not believe as a result of this work of God, we must realize this is not categorically different than the natural state of all mankind. Not categorically. Yes, there might be some increased kind of work here, absolutely. But it's not categorically different. Jesus already taught, John 6:44, no one can come, no one. Not one person can come to Jesus unless the Father draws that person to the Son. Can. There's no limitation there. How about the Apostle Paul, Romans 8:8, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Those in the flesh cannot please God. How do we think about this? Well, here's one author's statement. Man is free, meaning that he can, under ordinary circumstances, do what he wills to do. He can do whatever he wants to do under ordinary circumstances. He's not a hostage or something like that. But the will of man is not free, because man's will operates out of his nature, which is what it is by sin, unless acted upon by the sovereign grace of God. So this leaves responsibility fully grounded, for nothing more is required for holding someone accountable than his acting with the consent of his own will. End quote. God does not force people to do something against their will. Their will is bent towards sin, bent towards unbelief. And so when we understand man's sinful state and the associated spiritual inability, the next biblical truth to assist us in comprehending what John is doing with this citation here is this. Here's this principle. The greater the light from God that is rejected, the greater the judgment. The greater the light from God that is rejected, the greater the judgment. And so this quotation of Isaiah 6 in John 12, it corresponds exactly to the preceding context, namely verse 37. Why does John write what he does in verse 37? They disbelieved in him despite numerous signs he'd performed right before their eyes. A lot of light there. A lot of light. Interestingly enough, this Isaiah 6 text, you might be thinking, hey, I think I've read this elsewhere. Well, you're right. It's quoted in two other contexts in the New Testament. Similar things are happening in those contexts. Let's listen. Mark 4, Jesus quotes from this same text in Isaiah 6 right here, verse 40 of John 12. Same text he picks up in Mark 4 as a reason for preaching in parables, which could not be understood by the general public. Parables couldn't. That was the point of the parables. He's going to hide the truth, and then he's going to have to explain it later to the disciples, because they don't get it either until they get the explanation. He uses Isaiah 6 as a reason for doing that. And why does he do it right there in Mark 4? Because in Mark 3, the religious leaders come, and they call him demon-possessed because he just healed somebody on the Sabbath. So they're seeing signs of God through Christ, and they're labeling it as demonic activity. Isaiah 6, I have to blind. They can't see anymore. They're judged. It also occurs in the final verses of Acts 28. The Apostle Paul uses the identical text at the end of Acts 28. to not only supply a reason for the Jews' resistance to the gospel, but consequently the reason why he takes the gospel to the Gentiles. Because this is the ministry to the Jews. That's what he's describing there. That's what Isaiah is describing. And of course, this is at the final chapter of the book of Acts. After what? After many, many years of the apostolic ministry taking place with many signs, many wonders in the preaching of Jesus Christ. And so Paul quotes at the end, Isaiah 6. This is what's happening, and I'm turning to the Gentiles. They've rejected the light. So with several instances in our New Testament, the Holy Spirit desired that the people of God would understand this aspect of God's response to those who reject his clear revelation. Holy Spirit clearly wanted us to know this. And if you look for this correlation, you can find it in various spots in your Bible. Just listen to these references. Again, you have them there in your bulletin. Exodus chapter 10, we're well into the 10 plagues here. We're well into them. Exodus chapter 10, verse 1, the Lord said to Moses, "Go to Pharaoh, for I've hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I may perform these signs of mine among them, and that you may tell in the hearing of your son and of your grandson how I made a mockery of the Egyptians and how I perform my signs among them, that you may know I am the Lord." The hardening of Pharaoh's heart takes place because he was a firsthand witness to the signs of the Lord through the hands of Moses, but he simply would not believe. Sadly, later on, the people of God adopted Pharaoh's unbelief, despite what they had witnessed there. Numbers 14:22. "Surely all the men who've seen my glory..." It is not a good idea to witness God's glory in any way and reject it. "You've seen my glory and my signs, which I performed in Egypt and in the wilderness, yet you have put me to the test these 10 times and have not listened to my voice." These people, because of that, they saw God's glory, they saw his signs, they saw the plagues, they saw the Red Sea incident. "They shall by no means see the land which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who spurned me see it." That's massive revelation in the signs, in the plagues, and even what Moses declared about God at that time. But there is no level of rejection higher than disbelieving the works and words of the Son of God, because he is the complete representation, the complete explanation, and the exact representation of the Father. So the level of rejection matches the level of revelation. Just listen. Matthew 11:20. "Then he began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles were done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon..." Inflammatory. Those aren't their friends. "If the miracles would have occurred there, which occurred in you, they've repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it'll be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you." What, they're not equal sinners? They're pagans. Worship in the high places. Idolatry. They didn't see the miracles. They didn't see the miracles of Christ. "And you, Capernaum," home base. Nazareth was where Jesus was born. Capernaum turned into ministry, home base. "And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades. For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you, it'll be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you." What do we take away? Here's the principle. It's a denial of God's powerful acts in unbelief that brings about the judgment of a hardening of heart. That's a takeaway. So we have to consider the sinfulness of man, which means he's spiritually unable by nature to believe. And we consider this principle, the more light, the more judgment for rejecting it. And then lastly, this is important to understand about particularly this hardening topic. When Scripture says God hardens a heart, it's not as if he's adding a hardening ingredient to the heart to make it more evil than it was before he added something. That's not how we're to think about this. That's entirely unnecessary. What do we know about the human heart? Go back to the first point. There's enough wickedness, there's enough darkness in every single person to be established in a formidable hardened state. So instead of adding something to harden, God removes his common grace of the truce restraining effect of sin in someone's life. He removes that common grace. In fact, that's what he's going to do at the end to the whole world, 2 Thessalonians 1. He's going to remove the great restrainer, which is gracious. The world is not owed that. He's going to remove that, and literally all hell will break loose at that point. Hardening is the removal of his common grace. It's someone pushing it away and God responding to that. And since it is grace, by definition, God has no obligation to bestow it on anyone. It's grace. He can do with it what he chooses. So let's bring all this into the context now of John 12. Listen to D.A. Carson's excellent summary here. He said, Jesus then does not come to assign some neutral people to life and other neutral people to condemnation. He comes rather to a world already condemned and proceeds to save those who believe out of it. They're not forced into an unbelief they themselves do not want. The result of this teaching is that God's gracious sovereignty, mediated by Christ, becomes the exclusive ultimate ground of any man's salvation. Therefore, union with Jesus Christ by faith cannot serve as an occasion for personal boasting. Does this not destroy boasting? It should. He goes on. The sovereignty, responsibility, tension in John serves to magnify man's sin and God's grace. That's how you know when you're understanding it. When your view of man's sin is getting bigger and the view of God's grace is getting bigger. That's right. And so this content appears in John 12 to demonstrate that the unbelief of the Jews is not a problem regarding the verification of Jesus as the Messiah. Rather, it is the precise fulfillment of prophecy about the Messiah. End quote. And this is going to bring us right into that third biblical precept that'll provide tremendous hope. Unbelief that just cannot thwart God's redemptive plan. Thirdly, unbelief invokes a manifestation of the glory of God. Unbelief invokes a manifestation of the glory of God. Verse 41. These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory, Jesus. Glory, that's the antecedent to the pronoun. Because he saw Jesus' glory and he, Isaiah, spoke of him, Jesus. Now, this statement ties in with a major theme in the Gospel of John, the glory of Jesus. The glory of God in Jesus, you could say, as well. And so Jesus, of course, is one with the central figure in the Old Testament referred to as the Lord, all caps, or Yahweh. And to the end, that anything that relates to Yahweh's glory relates to the Son's glory as well. But that's not all of what Isaiah is saying here. More specifically, it's the Son's glory to obey the Father unto death that will result in his exaltation. That is how Jesus will be glorified. And so, what has to happen for Jesus to die? Rejection, unbelief. And so this means that Isaiah associates the glory of the Lord with this rejection of the messenger of the word of the Lord and the subsequent judgment of hardening by the Lord. God's glory, he says. And Jesus and his ministry were the epitome of that paradigm. And so this is why John says Isaiah saw Jesus' glory and spoke of him in Isaiah 6. Now again, certainly he sees the glory of Yahweh on the throne. That is the glory of the Son. No question about it. But do you remember the very last line Ray read for us, verse 13? The holy seed is the remnant stump. God will raise up a new people from the holy seed. And hopefully remember that's a key term from our prophecy of Christ study. Spoke of him. We spoke of him there. The holy seed is a remnant stump. And why is there a stump there only? Because the cities and the land have been totally devastated because they would not listen to the word of the Lord. And so we might be hearing this and we're thinking, why do we need verse 41? Why bring in glory? Glory and associate it with rejection and judgment? How's that glorious? Well, that question exposes a lack of being God-centered. The Bible is God-centered. Of course, Christ's work is God-centered. And so if God is going to display his glory, what does that require? All of his attributes to be manifested, including his holiness, including his wrath, if he's going to receive glory. Here's what G.C. Burkhauer wrote. So the gospel does not leave a person unchanged who fails to believe and remains disobedient. It compels him to go the way of alienation and judgment. In that way, we see the inability to believe is not initiated by divine decree, but by the holiness of the judgment of God, which is increasingly realized in such unbelief. End quote. Again, you have just the response just pushes. You have to get farther and farther away from the light. That is the judgment. That is God working in the hardening as the person moves farther and farther away. And so what John is doing is just giving a proper place to God in this whole thing. And in turn, a proper place to mankind. And so we have to be careful when we get to teachings like this, and we have to guard ourselves from thinking, yeah, How can God be righteous to do this? Or a loving God would never do something like that. Think about what that's saying in this context. That means that we're questioning the plan of the cross. This is the means God used to get Jesus to the cross. So just relate those questions to that connection. How can God do that? What, redeem sinners on the cross? A loving God would never do that. Oh, really? A loving God would never save people by offering his rejected son on the cross in their place? If we are not defining love like that, we are completely ignorant of what the Bible teaches about love. That is love, according to Scripture. We know love by this. He laid down his life for us to be our propitiation, our wrath-bearing sacrifice. So again, just think about even in the first reference, Isaiah 53. If you don't have the rejection of the suffering servant, you don't have the rest of the chapter. Just remove it from your Bible. Without the rejection of Jesus and unbelief, there'd be no cross. There'd be no cross. So here's the good news in this. We might be hitting some walls this morning in our thinking. We might be trying to merge these things together and fit them into the categories that we think of. But here's the good news. We do not have to understand every single facet of the way that God accomplishes his sovereign plans in order to worship him. We're only responsible for what's revealed. We're not responsible to figure everything of his sovereign secret plans out according to our puny, finite minds. In fact, read Romans chapter 11, and you can be turning there because this is directly related to what we've been talking about. Romans chapter 11, Paul refers to God's ways along these lines as unsearchable and unfathomable. So we just have to just admit that at some level. Romans chapter 11, verse 11, I'm going to read a substantial portion here. Just be listening for God's sovereign purposes, especially in the unbelief of the Jews. Verse 11. I say then, they, the Jews, did not stumble so as to fall, did they? Meaning fall away completely, never experience God's promises, have all the promises fall flat in the Old Testament, they never come to pass? No, may never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. We'll talk about that in a second. Now, if their transgression, the Jews' transgression, unbelief, is riches for the world, and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? Okay, there's a plan coming. But I'm speaking to you who are Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am an apostle of Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. If somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them. For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what would their acceptance be but life from the dead? So basically saying, hey, the Jews' unbelief and rejection led to the gospel going to the world. Remember, we just studied John 12. If Jesus sets up the kingdom right when they want him to at the beginning of John 12 in the triumphal entry, that's over. Game over. Kingdom starts. Jesus is reigning in the Jewish throne. No gospel going to the world. Judgment. Just judgment. If the first piece of dough is holy, the lump is also. And if the root is holy, the branches are also. So obviously, it has to do with being connected to Christ. There's your, anyone's holiness, Jew or Gentile. That's where he's going to go. But if some of the branches were broken off, Jews, and you being a wild olive were grafted in among you, Gentiles, and became partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant towards the branches. But if you are arrogant, remember, it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. You didn't get in because you're better than the Jews, he's saying. Jesus graciously brought you in, grafted you in. You will say then, branches are broken off so that I might be grafted in. Hey, I needed a spot on the tree. I needed to get out of there. I didn't have enough room for me. That's what happened. Quite right, they were broken off for their unbelief, but you stand by your faith. Do not be conceited then, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Behold then the kindness and severity of God. To those who fell, severity, but to you, God's kindness. You read John 12, that Isaiah text, how that's used. That's the pathway to your salvation right there. If you continue in kindness, otherwise you also will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. For if you will cut off from what is a by nature a wild olive tree, and were grafted contrary to nature in a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are of the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? He just keeps going back and forth. The Jews that are the natural recipients of the promises. You're unnatural, but God just chose to bring you in anyway. That's what he's saying to the Gentiles. And verse 25, very key verse, very important verse. For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery so that you will not be wise in your own estimation. About the third time he's told them not to be prideful about this. A partial hardening, temporary, partial hardening has happened to Israel, the Jews, until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. There'll be a time when this age, the church age, comes to an end. Of course, the mark of that will be the rapture. Until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved. At that point, God will pour out what? That spirit of supplication and of grace. And they'll repent, and they'll say Isaiah 53:1. Just as it is written, a deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. So it's going to come down to the blood covering the Jewish people's sin, blood of Christ. Verse 27, this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. So from the standpoint of the gospel, they're enemies for your sake. Okay, they're persecuting the church, of course, trying to get them to become Jews. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they're beloved for the sake of the fathers, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. The promises made to the Jews are irrevocable. They're going to happen in the end. And Paul even argues right now they're happening in the remnant. At the time of Paul, I'm a Jew, he said, I'm safe. I'm part of the remnant. For just as you were once disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience, again, God's sovereign plan, so these also now have been disobedient, that because of the mercy shown to you, they also may now be shown mercy. For God has shut up all in disobedience so that he may show mercy to all. Again, exalting God. This is about God and his glory. And now you get to the doxology at the end. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, how unfathomable his ways. No one would come up with this. He's going to use the Jews' unbelief to save Gentiles, who will then provoke the Jews to jealousy so that they will turn from their unbelief and turn to Christ. There's God's plan. And we're seeing a part of that displayed in John 12. For who has known the mind of the Lord, verse 34, who became his counselor, who is first given to him that it might be paid back to him again. No one can earn their salvation. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. And so you have this particular hardening in John 12 mentioned for the Jews. You have it displayed in Romans chapter 11 as well. It's very particular the context of the Jews who rejected the Messiah. And then consequently, you have all these unsearchable ways that God is using their unbelief to accomplish his redemptive plan. But notice, I highlighted a couple times, Paul exhorts everyone in the passage not become arrogant. We have to camp out on this for a few moments. It's so important. Whenever we see just large views of God's sovereignty and his grace, sadly, we are not humbled naturally. Sometimes we can become arrogant, puffed up. So we want to watch our hearts when learning these truths. Number one, if we worship our own intellect or our rational capabilities, we can become prideful, like I just said. We learn new things about the sovereign purposes of God, and these are transcendent things. They can make us prideful if we understand them. Of course, this must not be. How could we become prideful when learning that we would have a hardened response were it not for the grace of God coming into our hearts? We must not become prideful. On the other side of that coin, though, is a frustration that can develop at God's word, some of these concepts, because we fail to grasp them like we'd like to. We can't fit them into our nice, neat boxes. And if we can't do that, I'm not gonna believe those things. I can't get them into how I already believe, and they don't fit to what I've already been taught. We gotta be careful of that. God's not interested in our intellectual comfort. He's interested in faith. He desires faith. And what is that? Self-emptying faith that looks outside of ourselves to him. That's what honors him. Secondly, if we worship other relationships in our lives over God, we might be tempted to second-guess God's word if certain people have different views than what we learn in the word. We just have to be careful here too, because our highest allegiance, our source of influence must be to God, must be from his word. And finally, if we worship our emotions by being in the habit of assessing the truthfulness of God's word by how we feel about it, I don't like that. I don't believe that. It doesn't make me feel good. It doesn't feel right. That's a worship of emotions. We'll be led astray by that. It's never beneficial. It's always detrimental to be led by sentimentality rather than by the truth of God. Careful about that. And so we just need to bring our hearts under his truth. We need to tremble at his word. We must not call into question his ways as if we think our ways would be higher and wiser than God's, or we could come up with a plan that would demonstrate more mercy. That's silly. It's actually folly and pride as well. One final text this morning, Deuteronomy chapter 29. And I want us to go here just because I want us to see a similar progression of things that we have seen in John 12. And I just want us to see the heart and the plan of God come forth. And we'll go into chapter 30 as well. But 29, verse 2, Deuteronomy 29. I love this passage together that we're going to read. We're going to read a little bit in 29 and then go into 30 because it's just a beautiful blend. It's a biblical blend of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. Deuteronomy 29:2, and Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, "You've seen all the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt to Pharaoh and all his servants and all his land, the great trials which your eyes have seen." What's he mean by that? Well, those great signs and wonders. Verse 4, "Yet to this day the Lord has not given you a heart to know, nor eyes to see, nor ears to hear." Well, if you know Deuteronomy, it's not the last chapter. Turn to chapter 30. Well, where's the hope then? Okay, great. Lord, you exposed us through the Lord's word. All right, that's where we are. Now what? Will we sit here and just stand and pray, "Lord, give me a heart. Give me a heart to love you"? Well, in one sense, that's somewhat of that is accurate. But the Lord loves to show his grace. And look what he promises to do, chapter 30, verse 6. Verse 6, what is the solution to the hardened heart? Verse 6, "Moreover, a promise here, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants." I mean, it's pretty gruesome language for just giving someone a new heart, cutting off the evil out of the heart and giving someone a new heart. "You'll circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul so that you may live." Well, that's encouraging. Our Lord will do that. Skip down to verse 15. Let's read a few verses here. And he says, "See, I've set before you today life and prosperity and death and adversity." And so you see, again, 29, what the Lord, what hasn't happened to the people, what he promises to do, and then he sets it out for them, and he pleads with them. "I've set before you today life and prosperity, death and adversity, in that I command you today," verse 16, "to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, that you may live and multiply, and that the Lord your God may bless you in the land where you are entering to possess it." Verse 17, "But if your heart turns away, and you will not obey, but are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You will not prolong your days in the land where you're crossing the Jordan to enter and possess it. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I've set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. So choose life in order that you may live, you and your descendants, by loving the Lord your God, by obeying his voice, by holding fast to him, for this is your life and the length of your days, that you may live in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob, to give to them." And so perhaps God has not given someone, and use this language here in Deuteronomy 29, has not given someone a heart to believe. In their unbelief, that's what's happened. But Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, God circumcises or regenerates hearts. How? Through the gospel. Gives new hearts through the gospel. Opens up eyes through the gospel. And so we do not give up hope in God's power, even when we come across a seemingly hardened heart beyond repair. Is it beyond the power of God? Again, the hardening in Isaiah 6, the hardening in John 12, was of the ultimate sense because of the unique situation in redemptive history. It was of the ultimate sense then, so strictly due to his patience and grace. That's not the way that hardening typically occurs in common situations. It happens incrementally. It can barely be discerned on a day-by-day basis. And so how foolish would it be for us to wait around until we realize that has taken place in our hearts? How foolish would that be? We don't presume on the grace of God. His kindness is meant to lead us to repentance, So let's just end in a very similar spot as we did last week, just considering, again, how much light we might have received in our lives. We're receiving just consistently, presently in our lives. Just because we don't have Jesus, he's not performing miracles, we don't have him in our midst, doing a bunch of signs, doesn't mean there isn't great danger in interacting with the light of his word. There's a great danger. We have to consider this, but think about Luke 12:48. Just listen. Luke 12:48. From everyone who has been given much, much will be required. And to whom they entrusted much of him, they will ask all the more. There's an accountability there. Remember that principle about access to light and the responsibility, even the judgment of that. So how do we make sure we do not squander what has been given to us, the light? How do we make sure of that? In other words, how do we keep our hearts soft and pliable to the truth? We're going to close with a few principles here. I'll post these later on our website. There's a little part on our website that sometimes gives a little snippet of the sermon. I'll post that later today, so you don't have to try to keep up with this and take copious notes here. I'll post that for your review. So how do we keep our hearts soft and pliable? Number one, we never come to God's word as an intellectual exercise, a mere gathering of information about God. Don't come to God's word like that. Don't come. It is a spiritual exercise and one in which we need to be transformed by. Number two, never come to God's word looking for it to affirm your fullness. Don't do that. Instead, come to the word needy and poor in spirit. First beatitude. First way you can be truly fulfilled in this life is saying, I've got nothing. That's what Jesus teaches, Matthew 5:3. Don't come to God's word looking for it to affirm your fullness. Come to it empty, needy. Number three, never come to God's word to feel good about yourself. Come in anticipation. Come in readiness to respond to the Holy Spirit's conviction of your sin. And to do that, we must not justify our sin because of circumstances. And here's a big one. We could be reading something on our own. We could be hearing a sermon like this one. And our first thought must not be, oh, that person should really hear this. Nobody's done that today, I know, so don't worry about that. We'll apply that some other time. Don't let that be your first thought. Don't let that be your main thought. Put that way down the list. You are the sinner. We are all sinners who need to hear this. It's in God's word. Fourth, never come to God's word to try to hide sin in the grace of God without confessing it and forsaking it. We repent from known sin. We ask God, you know, like David does. What does he say? Would you reveal, Lord, any unknown, errant ways within me? Would you reveal those things? And we know from God's word, God never turns away a repentant sinner who's seeking his grace in Christ Jesus. A broken and contrite heart he will not despise, Psalm 51. He didn't turn away a broken heart, truly crushed over sin. But how does he respond to the one hiding? Don't come to the word trying to hide your sin in the grace of God without confessing, turning from it. Lastly, never come to God's word satisfied by merely listening to it. Come ready to implement it, to believe it, to implement it, to put it into practice so that you don't become a deluded hearer, James 1. Again, I'll put those, I'll have verses with those as well. You'll be able to review. But before we close, also, I was thinking about a book we used to pass out among our congregation a lot more often than we have in recent days. It's called Expository Listening. So there's one way to say this, perhaps like this. Expository preaching doesn't do a whole lot of good without expository listening. And this book is very helpful in terms of how do we think about listening to the word. I'm guessing a bulk of you probably have this, so if you don't, there'll be a stack of them up here, and if you've never received one of these books from our church, please take one, and if we run out, don't worry, more coming next week, but please take one. We'd love this. It'll just be a gift to you. It's just a really straightforward read, and it's a lot about preparing your own heart to interact with God's word, so expository listening. I would love for all the books to be gone this week and next week. So that'd be great. Please take one if you have not received one from our ministry. We'd love to put that into your hand. And that's an excellent way to keep your heart soft and pliable to the truth. Regardless of the level, we've all received light. Massive light. Even in our day, when you compare with other nations, you compare our Bible translations, you just want to be humbled. How many English Bible translations? How many Bibles on your shelf? And some either don't have it, or they have little bits and pieces in their language. The access we have is unprecedented. So may we be found faithful. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for just these rich truths about your sovereign purposes and your perfect ways. We can gain great hope and encouragement. We know things are not awry according to your plans and even what you have predetermined. And yes, Lord, we can't understand all the way that works with man's free choices and how his will works with your sovereign purposes. We get ourselves into trouble real quick. May we just submit to your truth, what it says, and just come under. That is our protection. That is the way that we respond appropriately to the light. So we thank you that unbelief does not thwart your purposes, your redemptive purposes, and that we can have hope in all things. For even this text that seemingly cuts off a nation that was given so many of your promises in the Old Testament, we read later that those promises will certainly come back around in your perfect timing and in your perfect way. And so we know your ways are higher, your thoughts are higher, and we thank you for that. And so may we find our place in relationship to you, Lord. And we thank you that any sinner can always turn to Christ. His blood is sufficient for all. His blood is powerful. It can cover all sins because it covers our past, our present, our future sins for those who turn and believe. So thank you for the promise of the gospel. And we pray all these things in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.